When the Apostle Paul recalled his ministry in the city of Corinth, the founding of the church there, he came to a community and a culture enamored with eloquence and human wisdom. And he broke through all that. And he broke through the fear and trembling that was part of his weakness as a human being. And he says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the payment for sin that He completely paid on the cross, apart from His merits as the God-man, humanity has no hope at all. And we're wasting our time. We're merely engaging in what human beings do as they seek for a God they cannot touch. But in the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord, we are given the gateway to the Father. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to focus on that this morning, as we prepare our hearts for celebrating communion, celebrating the Lord's table. And I'll ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This is a familiar chapter. You've memorized a number of these verses, I am sure. I'm going to presume some knowledge of the chapter on your part and just drop down into three of the verses. There is a word that appears four times in the verses we're going to read. You'll note it as we go through, and I'll draw attention to it and then tie it in to our focus of this morning. In verse 3 of 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, this is the Apostle John speaking. So he's speaking for the band of apostles. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word that appears four times in those three verses is the word fellowship. You note in verse 3, there's a reference to fellowship with us. That is a fellowship with the apostles. And then the second part of verse 3, it is a fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 6, the claim to have fellowship with Him. And then finally in verse 7, a reference to fellowship one with another. Fellowship, a common enough word, we use it. We use it for that thing we do after a service when somebody has potato chips and dip and brownies and finger food and pop. And we say, let's have a fellowship after church. Or let's get together for fellowship. And that's not a bad use of the term, actually. What does it mean, though? It's so commonly used, sometimes we kind of had a shallow sense of what it means. You might want to write down this verse as a cross-reference for you. In Acts 2:44, we're told that the believers there that come to Christ on the day of Pentecost, says all that believed were together and had all things common. That is the word behind this word, fellowship. It means to have in common, to be a partner, to be a sharer, a partaker, to experience the same kind of thing. So when he says we have fellowship, you have fellowship with us, that means you're going to share in, you're going to partake in, you're going to have in common our experience of something. And the same with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, with him and with one another. The New Testament was originally written in the Koine Greek. That word koine is the Greek word common. It's the word that this is built on. Koinonia is the fellowship. The Koine Greek was the language of the New Testament. It was a language shared by the general Greek-speaking world. It was the common Greek, the Koine Greek. And so for centuries, translators of the Bible have taken their cue from the language that God chose to use for the New Testament. And so you have in the early centuries when Latin was the common language, you had the translation, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin common, the vulgar language. Vulgar means something coarse today, but it meant in those days it meant something common. It was the common language. Tyndale, in his day, said, I'm going to produce a translation so that it's language suitable for the plowboy to understand, and he'll understand more of the Bible than the common preacher of the day. And the King James translators spoke of translating the Bible into the very vulgar, the very common tongue. This is the word to have in common, to be a partner, a sharer. We find this word translated as fellowship, sometimes as communion. Listen to some of these references because it talks about what we have as believers, what we have in common together. Philippians 1:5, Paul refers to the fellowship in the gospel that he enjoyed, the fellowship in the good news that he and the Philippian believers enjoyed together. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're told we're called into fellowship of his Son. Paul refers to knowing Christ, and a part of that was knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. In Philippians 2:1, he appeals to us to be humble in our spirit toward others and be loving toward others and prefer others ahead of us. And he says that on the basis of if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have a common experience of the life of God through the Spirit of God, then you ought to be responding this way to other believers. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, again, a reference to the fellowship of the Spirit, this time translated the communion of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was collecting the offering for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, in 2 Corinthians 8:4, he refers to the offering as the fellowship of ministering to the saints. In other words, as believers, we recognize what we have in common and we look out for one another, just like one part of our body will look out for the other parts of the body. In Hebrews 13:16, the writer of Hebrews admonishes us to communicate and to forget not to communicate. And that it's not just saying you need to make sure you articulate what you're thinking to one another. It's rather referring to don't forget to share. Don't forget to have in common with somebody else to help them. And then Peter uses a word relative to this one in 1 Peter 5:1 when he speaks of himself as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then in his second epistle, he refers to us as partakers of the divine nature to have in common. Now, sin divides and sin destroys. And the main message of the Bible is what God has done and is doing to restore man and the entire universe to himself. And that restored relationship can properly be called a fellowship, a communion, a having in common. We've been reconciled to God. We've been brought back into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. There's another reference I want you to write down, and this ties it into what we're going to celebrate this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers and warning them about taking part in feasts that are in honor of idols. And he talks about the fellowship, the communion we have with God, and that you don't want to partake of a cup with demons that are behind these idols. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" And that's the same word John is using in 1 John. The communion, the having in common of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In other words, we are sharing in partaking of Christ. Not just in the celebration of the Lord's table. When we observe the Lord's table, we take part in communion. We take part in fellowship. It's a communion that's vertical and horizontal in its dimensions, both with God and with other believers. But this communion is not confined merely to a service like this one. It is an ongoing communion from the moment we're reconciled to God, the moment we are restored to fellowship with Him, the moment we receive life from Him, the life of God and the soul of man. We have a fellowship, a communion. We are partakers. And that happens through faith in Jesus Christ, who has paid our way, who has canceled out our sin, who has put His merits in place of our demerits, so that unholy people could come into fellowship with a holy God. So having laid that groundwork, I want us to consider this morning, in preparation of our hearts and hopefully in purification of our lives, for our taking part in communion, I want to talk to you about communion in light. Communion in light. We're going to look at the basis of communion. That's in verse 3. The basis of communion. Second, we're going to consider the contradiction of communion. That's laid out for us in verse 6. And then we're going to consider in verse 7 the demonstration of communion. Let's consider the basis of communion. How is it even possible that man can have fellowship with God? Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And truly, or indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You'll note that the verse begins with the words, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Well, what are the apostles declaring? What are they announcing to the readers of this epistle? Well, we have to back up to verses 1 and 2. Look at the words there. In verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled." Now, so far, it may not be totally clear what he's talking about. You have one hint with "that which was from the beginning." But then we have these words, and this nails it down, "of the word of life." For the life was manifested, it was revealed, and we have seen it and bear witness. We're giving eyewitness, firsthand experience testimony, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. It was manifested unto us. We almost immediately recall the words that John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, those first 18 verses where he introduces to us the Word that was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was already existing in the beginning, and the Word was manifested. The Word dwelt among us. He pitched His tent among us. And He says, "We beheld, we closely observed His glory, His shining splendor." What kind of shining splendor? The shining splendor as of the only begotten of the Father, the monogenes, the one of a kind, the unique Son, full of grace and full of truth. This is the Word of life. This is the light of the world that was the life for men. If we ignore, then, the apostolic testimony, if we close our minds and hearts to what God's Word reveals, there is no fellowship possible with the Father and with His Son. Apart from the revelation of God and His words, the preaching, the proclamation of the prophets who heard from God and then spoke to men, or the apostles, sent ones from Jesus Christ, the ones who were affirmed and commissioned by Christ to bear the truth to all the world. Apart from that testimony, Christianity becomes a religion of make-believe, worshiping an imaginary Jesus and a fabricated God. And quite frankly, very much that calls itself Christianity, and it transcends all denominational lines, is nothing but make-believe, worshiping a God we wish existed instead of the God that is. I came across some quotations from some of my dad's sermons, and this one caught my eye yesterday. Dad said, "The turning point in our lives comes when we stop searching for the God we want and surrender to the God who is." The turning point in our lives comes when we stop searching for the God we want and surrender to the God who is. Now, how do I know who the God who is? How do I know who He is? How do I know what He's like? How many times I've heard people say, "Well, I think God is this way." Well, how would you know? He said, "Well, my preacher told me." Well, I'm a preacher. How would I know? How would I know in my mid-40s, a mere mortal who's had only a slice of experience and only a slice of perspective, whose viewpoint differs from probably every one of yours in some particular? How would I know what God is like enough for you to bank your soul on it? If 1,000 years pass and I write it down, maybe somebody will really think I was more of a saint than I was. They'll say, "Well, you know, it was written a long time ago, so it must be true." Now, age doesn't make it more true. I mean, Satan told lie right in the garden, right at the beginning, when there's only one man and one woman. He's already telling lies, so lies have been around for a long time. How do you know? You can't know. You say, "Well, I've got my experience. I trust my experience. I've just got this feeling." Well, yeah, you get different kinds of feelings depending on what you ate for breakfast. You might have a brain tumor. There might be something wrong with the way you're thinking. In fact, you can look back and remember all kinds of things you used to think that now you know are false. So your feelings aren't really valid basis for your hanging your soul's destiny on it. No, the only basis of our communion is the testimony of the apostles and the prophets. It is the revelation of God. Look, if God doesn't choose to reveal Himself, the infinite, invisible God who is Spirit, if He doesn't choose to reveal Himself, you and I are lost. There's no way we're going to connect with Him. No way. He makes the first move. He has to, because He's God. And we're not. It's not that we discover God, it's that God reveals Himself to us. And so the basis of our communion is this revelation of God. And what astonishing privilege it introduces us to think, to know that it's even possible to have fellowship, to have in common with God the Father and God the Son. Again, John is underscoring the distinct co-equal identity of these persons of the triune Godhead. Notice how he describes God's Son. He is His Son. We've already referred to Him as the monogenes, the one of a kind, the only begotten. The Old Testament refers to the Son of God. In Psalm 2, that coronation psalm, God says, you know, it says to the Son, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Give your homage to the Son." And then He's called Jesus. That's His human name. It was a common enough name in His day. The Hebrew version of that would be Joshua. But His human name reminds us that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that it was necessary for Him to do so to save us. He had to be God, but He had to be man if He's going to serve as our representative. But His name means Jehovah saves. And the angel told His parents, "Call Him that. Call Him Jehovah saves, for He shall save His people from their sins." Jehovah God, in the flesh to save his people from their sins. And then he is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the king of an everlasting kingdom. And you and I need to be part of that kingdom if we would be everlasting and have everlasting life. So we have been introduced into this fellowship on the basis of God's revealed word. Nothing less than that. And really nothing more than that. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to illumine our minds and hearts and to evoke faith from us in Jesus Christ. It is more than just a communion of friendship. It is to share. It is to have in common. It is to receive God's life, eternal life. Jesus Christ promises that to those who believe in him, who put faith into him. So I ask you this morning, before you take part of a ceremony that's meant to teach this, that's meant to put into object lesson what we enjoy, do you really experience, have you experienced, are you experiencing this kind of communion and fellowship with God? We have so many religious wars. We have so many squabbles over various things, and we wrap ourselves typically in what we think is right versus what someone else thinks is right. And we get very horizontal in our thinking, very human centered in our thinking. My question to you this morning is apart from that, what honestly is your relationship with God like? So, well, you know, I go to church four times a week. That's not what I asked. Oh, well, I've memorized lots of scripture. That's not what I asked. I sing hymns that don't sound like rock music. That's not what I asked. I live a very separated lifestyle. That's not what I asked. What is your relationship to God like? It's not that none of those other things are important as an expression of your relationship to God, but do you really know God? Just how long, if you don't, if you're not really walking with God, just how long are you planning to keep up the fraud? How long do you think you can go without a real, living, vital relationship with the God of heaven? Just how far do you want to take this? Do you want to wait till you're lying flat on your back with tubes going in and out of your body, about to take your last breath and say, I'm going to gamble right to eternity? Wouldn't it be better to enter into this fellowship now? Wouldn't it be better to really walk with God now? Wouldn't it be better in this creation, this life that God has given us here, the opportunities of it, the ministry of it, the people that we touch? Wouldn't it be better to have God's life coursing through yours? I mean, what could you choose that would be better? I mean, do you really think that if you have more money and you have a bigger house and a nicer car and you live in a gated community, that that's going to somehow make life more meaningful? Do you think that if you get to play all the time and just live for pleasure, that somehow that is going to make life more meaningful? Or perhaps if you just give yourself, or just working your fingers to the bone, you're just really disciplined and you're really dedicated, that will make life worth living. Look, apart from your Creator God, life isn't worth living. It's not life, it's death. You need this communion with God. You were created to enjoy it. And if you miss out on this, you miss your purpose for being. In the words of Jesus Christ about Judas, it would be better for you if you had never been born. If you miss this. The basis of our communion is God's revealing of himself. Now, John presents an acid test of whether we really do know God. And whether we really do have a living relationship with him. And that comes in verse 6. Consider with me the contradiction of communion. If we say, words are cheap, if we say that we have fellowship, remember what fellowship means? It means to have in common with him. We have a relationship with him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, it's fairly obvious to us just in the physical world that light and darkness don't go together. I mean, Paul asked that question in 2 Corinthians 6 when he's talking about the mingling together of what is godless and what is godly. And he says, what communion, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What do they have in common? They're antithetical. They're opposites. Where there's light, there's not darkness. And where there's darkness, there's not light. So he says, if we say, it's the first of three if we say statements that he's going to show the falsehood of. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, what does that mean to walk in darkness? Well, it's a common term in the New Testament referring to walking about. Anywhere and everywhere you go. It refers not just to the ceremony and special occasions of our life, but to the day in and day out lifestyle, public and private, internal and external. It's indicative not just of where we're going, but of who we are. It is your walkabout life. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. In other words, if I'm walking in darkness, I don't have fellowship with him. My relationship with him is not there. If this is my walkabout lifestyle, now he's not saying, as he'll indicate further, that you never sin. If we say we have not sinned, we're not right about that. If we say we have no sin, in other words, if our flesh is totally gone already, then we lie also. That's not true. He's not saying there's no sin to take care of, but he is saying that our lifestyle is characterized by light, not darkness. If our walkabout life is in darkness and we say we have fellowship with God, we're lying. We might have religion, but we don't have in common with God. Because as he's explained in verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness. And then he says, and do not the truth. Normally we speak of speaking the truth. Truth is something that's more in the academic realm and what we say and what we think. But the scriptures speak of doing the truth or not doing the truth. It's a striking description. We find it elsewhere in scripture. You might want to write this cross-reference down in John 3, 19 through 21. In fact, it'd be good for you even to turn there if you can get there fairly quickly. John 3, 19 through 21. We studied it just a few weeks ago. There we read these words in John 3, 19. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment of God against man, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And now notice the words here. This is the tie-in to our text. But he that does truth comes to the light. He does truth, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. When we studied that, we learned that his living, his activity was adhering to the truth of the gospel, a living out of the way of what Jesus taught and what Jesus is. His deeds as a believer result from his union with God. They evidence the power of God in him. They show that he's really been born again by God's Spirit. He's now God's child. The same kind of emphasis in Paul's teaching on the new man in Ephesians 4 that we've been studying in the evenings. When a person receives life from God, that life changes who he is. It changes how he lives. He starts doing the truth instead of living a lie. He's living the truth. True Christian who comes to the light is someone in whom God has worked, is someone who longs to show that whatever good he does is there because of God, not because of himself. In other words, I don't work my way to God. God works in me so that then my deeds are good. I can never be good enough to get to God. God has to get to me. And then my deeds can be motivated by a love for God. And they're no longer hypocritical. A believer wants whatever sin may be exposed by God's light to be cleansed and removed. And he understands that God deserves the credit and the praise for who he is, for who the believer is, and what the believer does. Now, listen to this contrast in John 8:44. These are religious men Jesus is talking to. And they will not believe the truth. And they hate Jesus. They want to kill him. And he says this, "You are of your father, the devil." They said, "We're of Father Abraham. You know, we're descendants of the promise." "No, you're of your father, the devil. And the lust, the desires of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode. He did not remain in the truth because there's no truth in him. If I say I have in common with God, I have fellowship with him, but I'm walking in darkness, I lie. And I'm not doing the truth. If I really had fellowship with God, if I were a child of light, that light would be shining out in the way that I live. I would be doing the truth. I would be living the truth. And so there's this great contrast between darkness and light. As we read John's epistles and writings especially, but throughout the scripture, darkness speaks of the devil's kingdom and the devil's power, of death, of ignorance, of hypocritical secrecy, of disease, of evil behavior, of the wrath of God, that eternal punishment described as outer darkness. If you choose darkness, if you choose to remain in darkness, God will give you darkness. The darkness of separation from light and life and love. On the other hand, we have light. Light bears witness of the truth. It reveals. Light speaks of eternal life, that transparent openness of life, that clarity of revelation of God's kingdom of power, of good behavior, of the glory, the shining splendor of God, of heaven itself, which is a city of light because God is there. Darkness and light. So, by contrast, the demonstration of communion, we've seen a denial of it, a contradiction of it. The demonstration of our communion is in verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, we would expect it to say we have fellowship with God. But he's making an application to what happens when we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is light. It's his character to be absolutely holy and perfect. But he's also in the light. Notice if we walk in the light as he is in the light. In other words, he is at home with what is perfect and holy and good and righteousness. That is the perfection in which he dwells. He dwells in light. Apart from Jesus Christ, it's light inapproachable. And we are granted the privilege of walking in light, of living our daily life, our walkabout life in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now here's a great test of whether we're really walking with God. There is no real fellowship with God that is not expressed by fellowship with other believers. The love of God always results in love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Always. Always. Your relationships, therefore, with others indicates the true nature of your relationship with God. The divisions and strife and hatred, the envy that tears apart people and families and churches comes from the wicked desires that war in our members, according to James 4:1. James has already explained in James 3:14-17, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly and sensual, that is natural, and demonic, For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. A person who is walking in the light with God, a person that is close to God, who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. He's entered into fellowship, close communion, loving communion with God, looks at people the way God looks at people. Looks at believers the way God looks at believers. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a person for whom Christ shed his blood. I'm not going to join with the slanderer, the accuser of my brethren and how I deal with these people. Look, let me be very frank with you. If your MO, if your regular course of life is to be contentious and critical and to tear down other people, you're living like the devil. You're walking in darkness. Because it speaks of your character. It speaks of a character untouched by God. That's not walking in communion with Him. God is love. And God is light. And God is life. And God showed great grace and mercy to us. And if we know Him, if we walk with Him, that's the way we look toward other people. It is our flesh that would have us do something different. It's the world that would have us live in pride and run over people to have what we want. It's the devil that would have us turn our guns against our family. Walk in the light. Look, if you will walk in the light, if your relationship will be right with God, if it's close to Him, if mine is close to Him, then my response to other people starts to get in line. Somebody say, well, Pastor, I've heard you say things that weren't very nice about other people. I was walking in darkness when I talked that way. I was speaking as the devil would speak. And that needs cleansing. But let's not give ourselves a free pass. Let's deal with it. Let it not be our walkabout behavior. Let the character of our life be the love of Christ. And notice, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That reveals to us we have this ongoing need for cleansing. And those who are truthful freely confess it. That continual cleansing is available. It's necessary to the children of light who walk in the light. Walking in the light with God has a powerful, purifying effect in our lives. Why? If the lights are off, I can't see the dirt. When the lights are on, I can see what's there. If I'm walking with God in light, I see what's there. It grieves my heart to see what's there that's not consistent with who God is. And so I know that I need that cleansing from Jesus Christ. On the merits of what Jesus Christ has done, God will cleanse me. Notice it says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. There has to have been that innocent life poured out for a guilty life. Old Testament and New Testament give the same message. This is always the basis on which God is willing to meet man. This is always the basis on which we enter into communion with God at all. It's on the basis of blood. The blood of unblemished sacrifice. A sacrifice that will take care of the sin barrier between man and God. As long as there is one sin there, not purged, not taken care of by the blood of Christ, I can have no communion with God. So what hope do I have unless I'm resting on the full merits of Jesus Christ? And will you note what the text says? He cleanses us from all sin. Another way to translate that would be just as legitimate, from every sin. All sin and every sin. Why? How? Because I earned it? No. blood of Jesus Christ. It is infinite. It is full. It is free. It takes care of every sin. There's no other way to take care of sin but by His blood. I can't take care of it myself. I can't do enough good. I can't suffer enough bad to take care of myself. Nothing I do is sufficient to pay for it. So how can it be that we sinners can enter into a fellowship with a God that is a consuming fire against all evil and not be consumed? On the basis of His grace, unmerited favor, His mercy, His long-suffering, His love as expressed in offering to us Jesus Christ, who paid our sin debt, whose perfect righteousness supplies us the merits that we need to commune with God. Participating in the communion of the Lord's table is not the same as having a vital, living communion with God in your daily life. And there's a difference between being very busy, even in the Lord's work, and walking in communion with God in light. A lot of people are too busy serving God to have time for God Himself. Your connection with God as a partaker of the divine nature, your close fellowship with Him, that is the source point of everything that matters in life and in eternity. Nothing is more important than this. It is a communion in light. The basis of that communion is God's revealed word. The contradiction of communion is to say we're in fellowship with Him and yet be walking in darkness. And the demonstration of that communion is to walk in the light and let the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanse us from the sin that crops up in our lives. May God help us to exercise true communion.